Well, as I mentioned, we are continuing our series, Right in My Eyes, which we'll come to. I didn't really explain it last week. You'll understand what that means this week. Word of warning. We got, this covers Judges chapter 19 through 21, which is way too much. You may think I preach too long on a regular basis. If I was covering the entire story or going to tell the entire story in detail, we're going to read it, you would really know about too long. This would be like the Puritan three-hour sermon kind of way, forget that, man, way, way, way too long. So in order to make this sermon work, it's going to require participation on your part in that I'm encouraging everybody to go home and read this story. I'm going to have to omit some stuff because, as I'd mentioned beforehand, we're going to keep this below PG-13, and the story is, we'll see, or you'll see, because everybody's going to read this, right? You're going to go home and you can't wait to read it, or maybe you'll read it during the message. I don't know. We'll see about that, right? As I said, you can find it on 181 if you are looking at the Pew Bibles. If not, you're kind of on your own, but it's in the beginning. You know, you have your first five books of Moses, and you have Joshua, and you have Judges, and we're going to be in Judges for a while, so if you have your own Bible with you, I encourage you just put a piece of paper in there because, like I said, we're going to be spending some time there and it'll pay off. We'll get to that in just a second. Right now, at this moment, let's pray for that message. Father, I have a story of yours to tell. It's a story about us, and it's a story about our relationship with you. It's a story that has your truth in it, God. And so I pray that that truth finds its way into our hearts. And for that to happen, I ask that you prepare those hearts. You prepare our ears, you prepare our mind to receive your truth. And that the only thing that can happen when a person does receive your truth happens. That changes lives. And I pray that that's exactly what happens here today. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, here we are in Judges, and we're starting at the very end of Judges, chapter 19. And we're going to start in this way. Chapter 19, verse 1 says, "In those days, Israel had no king." And if you have your own Bible, underline that. This is going to be the bookend for this story. We kind of start and end, and it sort of sets the stage for a little bit of background information, I guess. At this time, this is after not only Moses, but Joshua has died, right? And we don't have Saul and David and Solomon as the kings. It's a sort of a confederate states, like the confederacy of the colonies before the Constitution, you know, the centralized government after they won independence, where everybody's kind of doing their own thing. You have 12 tribes of Israel, and you'll see, there's no unified kingdom of Israel at this time. So you have no king in Israel in these days. And then the story actually starts. It starts by talking about a Levite who lives out in the sticks, and he has a concubine. He takes a concubine from this town. Concubine is like, I don't know, part servant, part slave, part wife, kind of all raised like a harem, I guess, but just one. So a relationship is not really something that we are familiar with today. But he takes his concubine from a remote town. As it turns out, he's in the remote town. And turns out that she is not faithful to him. And it kind of skips over some details that you have to fill in with your mind. Probably he beat her, abused her in some way, and she flees back to her father. And after a while, he decides, I want my concubine back. And so he goes to get her. And he's going to speak kindly to her, I think is what a lot of the translations say. And he's going to sweet talk her into coming back. And as it happens, he's talking with his father-in-law, and his father-in-law sort of repeatedly has him eat and drink. And then after all the drinking, it turns out to be too late, and he can't leave that day. So he gets up the next day, and he's going to do the same thing. He's going to leave, and, oh, no, stay and eat and drink. And so he stays, and he eats, and he drinks. And this goes on for a while, and he never is able to leave because his father-in-law kind of suckers him in to stay in for a while until on the last day that he's there, he finally says, you know what, I don't care if it's late. I'm going to go home. I'm not falling for this anymore. I'm not going to stay the night again. But because of this, they have a late start. And because they have a late start, he can't make it all the way home. So because he can't make it all the way home, he's got to stay overnight somewhere. Now, when he stays overnight, he's going to stay in this place called Gibeah. It's a town in the tribe of Benjamin, so it's still in the realm of Israel. But they don't have hotels. There's no Hilton. There's no Holiday Inn. There's not even a Motel 6. I was thinking about this. I looked it up. Actually, Tom Baudet, I thought that guy was ancient. He's only 60 years old. I think I've been listening to him forever. So not only was Tom Baudet not leaving the light on for him, there's nobody that's leaving the light on for him. But the ancient days, there's still people who traveled all the time. And so they had a thing called the law of hospitality. And the law of hospitality works like this. When you're a stranger and you're going to stay the night in a town, you go and you find kind of the center square of the town or village, and you wait there until somebody's going to take you in. And there's a lot to this law. You probably know a little bit about it, even though you never really intentionally studied it. When you hear about things like the Trojan War, there's expectations for guests and hosts of this law of hospitality. It's really a sacred thing. So when Paris goes and steals Helen away, this is why the Trojan War starts, because he'd broken something that's very sacred. You know, you as a guest, you have a responsibility to the host, and vice versa. So in the Shakespeare play Macbeth, I mean, murder is bad enough, right? Killing a king is even worse, but killing a king when he's a guest in your home, this is like the very fabric of civilization is coming apart. And so you can tell early on in that play that there has to be a reckoning, right? This law of hospitality is extremely important. And the people of Gibeah, well, they're not really into this law of hospitality. So people just pass by. They don't invite him in until the end of the day. And an old man sees him, and he invites him in and says, oh, nobody's invited you in? Well, maybe you shouldn't have been surprised because, well, of what happened next. They go, and they return to this guy's house, and they're having a nice time, and they're eating, and they're drinking. And then all the men of the town surround the house. And what happens next, you're just going to have to read for yourself, because this is a horrible thing that happens next. Trust me, it's horrible. Go indeed see for yourself. But in summary, this horrible thing, I think the motivation for this is that the people of Gibeah are not into, in a severe way, this law of hospitality. In fact, they don't want anybody coming. They don't want people to feel welcome. They don't want strangers in this town. So again, what they do, we're going to skip over, but what happens is it results in the death, the brutal death of his concubine. So the Levite's concubine that he's gone and recovered, dead, he brings her back home with him, though. And then the Levite cuts her into 12 pieces and sends her, presumably with a story of what has happened, all around the territories of Israel. So they all get a piece of this woman, literally, and the story of what's happened. I'm sitting in this stool, so this is like story time with Uncle Mike. Is this what your parents used to read to you? I'm guessing probably nobody did. You know, when I read this story years and years ago, I got to the end, and probably if any of you have read it as well, you just went, what did I just read? Why is this in here? This is crazy. This is one of these stories that it must be true, otherwise they'd have never put it in the Bible in the first place. So the tribes of Israel hear this news and they're outraged. They gather together and they form basically an army. All the able-bodied men arrive and they show up in Gibeah and they're ready to demand justice, except the tribe of Benjamin. Because remember, there's 12 tribes and Gibeah is part of the tribe of Benjamin. And it goes like this. You see it in verse 13. The men of Israel say this, "Now turn those wicked men of Gibeah over to us so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel." But the Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. So from their towns, they came together at Gibeah to fight against the Israelites. They're not going to let Israel, the rest of their brothers, do the right thing, I guess. Or they're saying, you're not going to tell us how to live. Benjamites, take care of Benjamites. We'll handle this our own way. It doesn't really say what's going on, but what they do is they're going to take up arms and militarily oppose Israel, their own brothers, literally their own brothers. Now, I don't really understand exactly why. This could be an ancient thing. It could actually be the geography of the land. But what they do is kind of go tribe against tribe. So they don't just go in mass and go crush the town of Gibeah and all the people or all the Benjamite soldiers at the same time. When I read this, I kind of thought of, you know, all those movies with the ninjas who, for some reason, you can't understand, they always attack one at a time, right? But that's what they're going to do. That's what they're going to do. So they inquire of the Lord, who goes first? And Judah goes first, and that tribe goes in there, and the Benjamites wipe them out. You know, the bad guys are kind of winning in this state. And this goes on for a little while until they figure out, okay, what we're going to do next, we're going to pretend to withdraw, and when the Benjamites chase us, then everybody and their dog is going to attack. In fact, that's what they do. They start to withdraw. The Benjamite soldiers attack them, they pursue them, and while they're pursuing them, not only do they enclose in on them, but they go to the town of Gibeah, and they set it on fire. They burn that place to the ground. The Benjamite soldiers are overwhelmed, literally overwhelmed, but mentally overwhelmed as well. They scatter, and only 600 of all these Benjamites, only 600 troops, manage to go and hide in the wilderness. Now, that could be the end of the story, but it's not. Because the Israelites have really worked themselves up, and they go, you know what? We're going to destroy every town in the tribe of Benjamin and all the territory of Benjamin. They go town to town, killing everybody, killing everything, and burning that place to the ground. And only then, when they are done, when they get to the last town and it's a smoldering heap, they go, what have we done? What have we done? Now there's only going to be 11 tribes of Israel because we have gone and slaughtered one. It says in verse 21, verses 2 through 3, the people went to Bethel, very near where they were before, where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. Lord God of Israel, they cried, why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from today? I always wonder if God didn't just say, why? Because you killed them all. That's why. But this is the problem now. We can't just let what we have. We just destroyed all these people. We got caught up in our fervor for justice, and we've destroyed every single town of Benjamin. What were we thinking? Now we're going to be one short. It's going to be the 11 tribes of Israel. And somebody, I guess, in the back raises their hand and says, you know, there's 600 men that are still hiding out in the hills. So Benjamin's not completely gone. And they said, yeah, that's right. They're not completely gone. But there's kind of a problem, because when we were really angry at Benjamin, we swore that we would never give any of our daughters to marry any of these guys. So we took this oath, so we can't let any of our daughters marry him. And they go, hey, okay, you're right. So here's a stumper. What can we do to get around this? And somebody says, well, did anybody not answer the call to arms to come and fight against Benjamin? And they say, yeah, as a matter of fact, Jabesh-Gilead is this town where they didn't send anybody out. And somebody says, well, I got a great idea. Let's go there. Let's kill everybody there, except we'll just take the young women for wives for these Benjamites. And they thought that's a great idea because they didn't show up. And yeah, they should have. And so by refraining from this heinous act that we did, we're going to punish this town. And that's exactly what they do. But it turns out there's still not quite enough wives for all the men, all these 600 men who are out there. And so somebody gets the final touch on this masterpiece and says, well, there's a festival in Shiloh, and usually all the virgin women come out and they dance. So if we tell the Benjamite soldiers that they hide in the woods around here, when the virgins come out to dance, they can grab for themselves a wife and they'll carry them off. And so the ones who don't have a wife, then they will have a wife too, and we didn't give them to them. So we're not guilty, and yet we preserve this tribe and their inheritance. And so that's what they do. And the whole book winds up in this way, Judges 21:25. The NIV says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. That's the NIV translation. I actually prefer the translation from the ESV or a few others that says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And the reason I prefer that is because everyone did as he saw fit. It sounds like they're just kind of willy-nilly just doing whatever they please. And this everyone did what was right in his own eyes seems to get at, for me, this idea that they're following some sort of moral compass. And to me, this is really the most horrifying thing of this story, is that everyone is doing what they think is the right thing to do. At every point in this story, the men of Gibeah said they don't want to deal with this whole hospitality thing. And so we're going to show people that they're not welcome here. And so they do what they do because they think it's the right thing. The Levite goes home and cuts his concubine into 12 pieces and sends her around like the most horrible care package you'd ever receive because he thinks it's the right thing to do. The people of Benjamin gather together to defend their city and their tribe because they think that's the right thing. The people of Israel, when they slaughter everybody, think that that's the right thing. And then when they come up with the solution to get wives for everybody, that's the right thing. When somebody's doing something that they know is wrong, well, that's one thing. But when they think that it's right, it's terrifying. Or maybe that's not the most terrifying thing. Maybe the most terrifying thing is that we haven't really changed as much as we'd like to think. When I was a seminary student, which wasn't all that long ago, I had a professor who, he saved things, you know, clippings, newspaper articles, ideas. He had a book that he kept all this stuff in. And he shared one with us one time that he didn't know how he was going to use this. But he said, one day I'm going to use this. And I heard it and I said, I know exactly how I'm going to use this. I've kind of summed it up right here. It's from the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, Sunday, August 23rd, 2009, not all that long ago. Right? It reads like this, a plea of no contest. A Nebraska man who stole a painting of the Virgin Mary to finance an abortion for a teen he had raped has been convicted of first-degree sexual assault and felony theft. And then it goes on to talk about what he's going to be convicted of, what kind of time he's going to serve. And you know what? If we were to get this guy here right now, he would probably tell us that when he stole that painting, he did it because he thought it was the right thing to do. It's crazy. And yet, what has changed from the days of Israel to what we're dealing with right now? In those days, there was no king in Israel. There's no king here either. Yet, what do we let decide what our moral compass is? Is it the courts? You know, we let the law decide a lot what we think is right or what is wrong. And I'm not like a big reader of technical court decisions, but again, just a couple weeks ago, I happened to see an article that talked about how important a Supreme Court decision was. And I've got just a little snippet of it right here. Planned Parenthood versus Casey in 1992, where Justice Kennedy writes the majority opinion. And it says, this is the important part, at the core of liberty, the core of freedom, is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of apparently the meaning of existence, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. Can you hear the echoes of everyone doing what is right in his own eyes? You know, in our country, we have a particular danger, I think, as well, of letting democracy decide what's right. If we vote on it, then that makes it not just the law, not just what we're going to do, but it makes it the right thing to do. Jan's friend Rich Mullins, who some of you have probably heard of, had an interesting observation with that. He said, for a long time we bought into the illusion that the will of the masses would be more generous than the will of one dictator. But democracy isn't necessarily bad politics, it's just bad math. The 1,000 corrupt minds are just as evil as one corrupt mind. You can probably think back to when your parents would ask you, if all your friends were jumping off a cliff, would you jump off a cliff too? And if we were honest, we would probably say, well, maybe. All of them? How high is the cliff? You know? They've all already done it? Well, yeah, maybe. And we all kind of are vulnerable to falling for that, because we like to follow what's right in our own eyes too. Now, we don't use that saying because that's a weird sounding Hebrew kind of thing. We have sayings that just make sense, right? Because we follow our heart, whatever that means, or trust our feelings or go with our gut. You know, you can probably think of some more as well. How often do you hear this kind of stuff? It's the same thing. It's the exact same kind of advice. Only it's coupled with, well, this whole national cultural thing. Because this is America, gall darn it. It's our right, just like this the Supreme Court justice was talking about. You know, the pursuit of happiness, it's in the Constitution. Well, not the Constitution, actually. It's in the Declaration of Independence, but it's not just our right. This is our obligation. And so we say that to ourselves. It's our right to do whatever we want to do. Maybe if you hear that out loud, it doesn't seem quite like a right after all. And so what we do, I bet you can finish this sentence for me. What we do is you put a little caveat at the end, right? I can do whatever I want, just as long as no one gets, yeah, as long as no one gets hurt. And now it sounds reasonable, right? Now it sounds politically correct because we don't want anybody to get hurt. I just want to do what I want to do with who I want to do it with, wherever I want to do it, and whenever I want to do it, as long as no one gets hurt. There's just a little problem with that, though. You're all somebody. We're all somebody. You know, I play a game called Lord of the Rings Online, and it's an online game I play with my friends. I've been doing this for a lot of years now, and I usually run two different characters at the same time, and so your attention is really, you know, split between a couple different things, and I won't bore you with all the details of the game. I'll just say, if you're going to take an action, if you're going to heal something or you're going to attack something, you have to target it first, right? So at one time, I have to target myself to heal myself, and then I'm ready to attack something else. I'm hitting the right button, and I'm wondering why it wasn't doing it, and it's because I still had myself targeted, right? And so you can't attack yourself, and I see, this is the payoff, though, I see a little text float across the screen that says, you cannot harm yourself. And it struck me when I heard that in a world of orcs and hobbits, an incredibly unbelievable, fantastic thing. This is the most unbelievable statement of all. You cannot harm yourself. We harm ourselves better than anybody else could ever harm us. As long as no one gets hurt, these things that we just want to do with whoever we want to do it, whenever we want to do it, hurt ourselves first and foremost. But that's not the only problem, of course. There's also a problem with the people that love you, because they get hurt as well. See, it's never just your life that you want to do what you want to do with whoever you want to do it with. Because people love you, and when you do whatever you want to do, whenever you want to do it, other people get hurt as well. I listened to a story not that long ago where a guy was talking about in high school. He was a freshman, and some juniors invited them into a Bible study, and he thought, how awesome is this? Upperclassmen are talking to us? You know, I didn't even know they knew who we were. So they did this Bible study with these guys. It was incredibly motivational and formational. They go through the whole year, and the next year they're actually jazzed to go back to school because they're going to be sophomores. These guys are going to be seniors, and they're waiting for the invite, and that invite never comes. And so eventually they go and contact these guys, and they come to find out that year, their senior year, these guys wanted to party. They wanted to chase girls, and they wanted to drink, and they didn't really have time for a Bible study because time's limited. And they wanted to do what they wanted to do with whoever they wanted to do it with, and it was their lives. And how do you think that affected those sophomores? See, it's never just your life. We wish it would be, but that's never the way it actually works. I'm going to wrap this up. There's just a couple things I just want to move forward with. Here's what I want you to do. First and foremost, I'd like you to start keeping your radar up for that kind of statement, right? For trust your feelings. When you hear it spoken by somebody else, when you hear it spoken by your own lips, out loud, in your own mind, let's just be aware of when we start giving advice, especially to ourselves, that we just want to trust our own feelings. We want to go with our gut. We want to decide what's right. The second thing I want you to do is remember that God wants more for us than the result of what we've heard about when we follow what's right in our own eyes. Because, yes, Jesus died for our sins, that we can be reconciled with God. But sometimes we say that and we think about it like it's something that happens one day, eventually when we die. But until then, we're still kind of on our own. But that truth is too small for the truth of God, because He came here that we would have life and have it to the full today. Not just someday, not just hopefully. If we're good and we wait and we're patient, someday we can have that full life. God wants the very best for us, not this result of when we follow our own life and our own desires, but when we follow the one who knows what's best for us and who loves us and who wants what's best for us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you have done a marvelous thing. You have reconciled us to you. And that's a thing that begins now. It is forever. And maybe that's such an incredible thing that we focus on that so much that we forget that you are our God today and here and now. And we talk about all these voices that are trying to drag us away from you. But if we're going to be honest, maybe the biggest voice of all is our own voice. And so I pray that from this day forward, we start to notice when we're saying, I want to do what I want to do. And that we understand that the result of that is not what we convince ourselves it's going to be, but it's something less than what you want for us. You want only the best things for us, God. Help us to believe that. And help us to act on that as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.